Good morning. I'm going to do something I don't usually do. I'm going to make a commitment, at least Lord willing, we're going to finish Galatians today. We're going to start with, as we usually do, with the scripture reading. It's going to be from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning with verse 7, and we'll read through verse 14. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and doesn't use the milk of the flock? I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. Now God's not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not the more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endured all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services in the temple eat the food of the temple? And those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Last week we looked at the first of three sections into which the sixth chapter of Galatians can be easily divided. Last week we saw that Paul dealt with how Christians should and should not behave toward one another in the assembly of the church. We saw that in verses 1 through 5 of Galatians 6. Members of the body of Christ are to love one another as Christ loved us. When dissensions do occur, Paul laid out for us a way that these should be handled, how they should be handled, and by whom they should be handled. And today, we're going to look at the next two sections, the first of which will be this practical side of what it means to walk in the Spirit versus walking in the flesh, which has been the theme recently. And to make this point, Paul's going to pull out from his own mind a principle from the Old Testament, actually, the principle of sowing and reaping. Today, finally, he's going to conclude by looking at the essence of the faith to which the Galatians have been called. That'll be in verses 11 through 18. So I want to begin today by reading the text that we're going to be looking at in Galatians. Our focus is going to be on verses 6 through 18, but I want to begin with this first full complete paragraph, and just for context, begin reading with Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, and we'll read at this point through verse 10. Brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work. And then he'll have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another, for each will bear his own load. Here's where we'll pick up our thought today. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, but especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Now, I don't know if it was evident to you from listening to this passage read that these verses primarily deal with the financial support of the ministry. So a good bit of what we're going to talk about, at least in the first part of our lesson today, is going to concern money. In verses 6 through 10, the general theme here is walking by the Spirit versus walking by the flesh. And it seems that the context here that we need to look at that principle in is how finances are used to support the teaching ministry. The larger context of the last two chapters, chapters 5 and 6, is how justification impacts Christian liberty, how it impacts the Christian walk, that is the flesh versus the spirit dichotomy that we've talked about, how justification impacts the way Christians deal with fellow believers who have fallen into sin, and in this context today, how justification relates to giving. In relation to this first paragraph, the key verse that sets the stage for this 6 through 10 section is verse 7, where Paul writes, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this will he also reap." We're going to look at this verse in a little more detail in a moment, but for now, let it suffice that what Paul is doing here is he's looking back to the book of Proverbs, to Proverbs 22, verses 8 through 9, which reads as follows: "He who sows iniquity will reap vanity, and the rod of his fury will perish. But he who is generous will be blessed, for he gives some of his good to the poor." The context of these verses in Proverbs is the context of generosity. And the principle is, he who is generous will be blessed. Now, this is exactly the point that Paul's making in verse 6. The one who is taught the word is commanded to share good things with the one who teaches him. So what we have here in this verse is we have two groups of people: those who are under instruction and those who minister to them as teachers. These two groups are not mutually exclusive. It's possible to be a teacher and also be under the instruction of another. I think I'm a good example of this. I've taught this class 4.5 years, and yet I also sit under the teaching ministry of Andy. The word that's translated taught and also the word teach in this verse, in verse 6, is a Greek word called katekeo. It's the word where we get our word catechism. And it kind of has a specific meaning. Katekeo means to inform systematically by word of mouth. And I want to put a little bit of a stress on the term systematically. It doesn't mean to just get up and talk. In our context, it assumes the formulation of theological principles. It's the systemized presentation of the word. There's a good New Testament example of katekeo and how it's used back in Acts chapter 18, beginning with verse 24. "Now there was a Jew named Apollos. He was an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man. He came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures." Verse 25. "This man had been instructed," and that's the term katekeo, "this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately." Now, that's a different word. I'll talk about that momentarily. "He was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John." Here, Apollos is described as a Jew who's an eloquent man. That phrase, eloquent man, literally in Greek is a man of words. He was a man of words. He had a command of his language. He was able to put thoughts into language that people could understand. The text says he was mighty in the scripture. He was one who had been instructed, that's katekeo, in the way of the Lord. But his understanding was limited to the baptism of John. So what he was teaching was accurate as far as it goes, but he still needed a fuller revelation. But actually, that's not the part of the verse that I'm interested in. I'm referencing Apollos because I want to understand the meaning of this word katekeo as well as the synonym that's also used in that Acts 18 passage. Apollos was a man who had been instructed systematically in the scriptures. I guess you could say he was also instructed, I'm sure, in Old Testament theology. And he was teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. The word that's used, again, in Galatians chapter 6 is katekeo. Katekeo is used, first of all, in the verse that says that Apollos was instructed. But then we come to this word that he was teaching accurately. That's a word called didasco, and it's where we get our word didactic. This word was used by the translators of the Septuagint to describe the work and role of the rabbi. There are few things in the world as detailed and systematic as rabbinical teaching. I think probably if you were to say, what is the most difficult thing that you could possibly pursue academically, it would be rabbinics. It's a very systemized thing. So the fact that we have katekeo and didasko used together in these verses to describe Apollos as an indication of what Paul has in view in verse 6. He has in view a teacher who's well-schooled in the Scriptures and is capable of making a systematic presentation of biblical truth. So Paul has in view here a competent teacher who's capable of teaching the Bible accurately and systematically. So there's a principle here that applies. He who has taught the word has a responsibility to support his teacher. The minister has a right to expect support from the congregation. In Paul's analogy, the teacher sows the word of God. He sows this word among the flock, and from the flock he reaps his livelihood. This is the principle. Jesus makes the same point in the 10th chapter of Luke in the 7th verse, where he said of the 70 whom he sent out to preach, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Luther understood this. He posited this same principle when he said, it's impossible for one man to labor day and night to get a living, and at the same time to give himself to the study of sacred learning as the preaching office requires. So this verse addresses a very practical concern, and that is the concern of enabling the teacher or the pastor in order to make a living so that he can do what he needs to do to make sure when through his teaching or through his preaching the congregation is edified. In 1981, I did something that you probably would not guess I would be able to do. In fact, I would not be able to do today. But I did at that time run the White Rock Marathon, all 26 miles, 385 yards. Around that time, I was a subscriber to Runner's World magazine, and I read a quote by Bill Rogers, who was a four-time winner of the Boston Marathon, in which Rogers said, "No one who works a 40-hour week will ever beat me. No one ever did." I understood that quote intellectually. But after training for 10 months at night, after working all day, and then running that race, I understood more fully what Bill Rogers meant. You see, the problem with a marathon is not the marathon. It's training for the marathon. It's running a minimum of 60 miles a week for months before the race, without hurting yourself. That's a challenge. The day of the race, things get easy. All you have to do is go out and run 26 miles, 385 yards. I wasn't going to say this, but I did come up with a way that they could shorten the marathon. If they would take the person who was going to run the marathon and line up a bunch of people with axe handles and broomsticks and have them beat him within an inch of his life and then send him out to run a 10K, that would do the trick. Point is, running a marathon is not that far afield in some ways from being in the ministry. Because you see, it's not Sunday morning that's the problem. It's all the training, the preparation, the expense, the unanticipated events. Every week brings these things. They're challenges. Compensating the minister is the best way of providing the time and the opportunity for his preparation, both intellectual preparation and spiritual preparation, that the ministry demands of a man. I spend quite a bit of time with Andy, and as an elder, as Andy puts it, I get to see how the sausage is made. I see a couple of elders going like this. You know what I'm talking about. I'm not going to belabor the point, but what Andy does is not easy. He jokes about only working a half day a week on Sundays. But between preaching, counseling, visiting the sick, funerals, weddings, managing much of the business of the church, managing the staff, going to meeting after meeting after meeting, there's not a lot of time left for preparation. much less for personal time with his family. In addition to these things, if Andy worked a 40-hour week, his service to the church would suffer, and consequently the congregation would suffer. So Paul says, the one who has taught the word is to share in the financial support of the one who teaches him. But there can be pitfalls. Whenever there is material gain at stake, there's the possibility of abuse. And in the case of the ministry, there are at least two areas that must be managed with care. First is the abuse of the congregation by the minister. If you've ever visited the Vatican in Rome, one thing will become immediately evident. The Catholic Church is not short of money. Luther observed this firsthand, and here's what he said. By this excessive liberality of men, the covetousness of the clergy did increase. Though Paul affirmed in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14, which we read this morning, the Lord's words, those who proclaim the gospel should get their living from the gospel, Paul himself renounced this right and was self-supported. He earned his living as a tent maker. But I want you to notice something. Paul made that choice himself. Just as the congregation should not expect the minister to serve without financial support, neither is the ministry a ticket to personal wealth and fame. Most ministers cannot be accused of excess. I truly believe that. And yet the abuse by a few has given a bad name to the many. I say this because Paul uses this metaphor of sowing and reaping two other times in Scripture, only two other times actually. And both times financial matters are under consideration. The first is 1 Corinthians 9, 10 through 11, which we read this morning. The other one is 2 Corinthians 9, 6. And this shouldn't really be a surprise because in an agrarian community, an agrarian society, where people make their living by farming, a bountiful harvest is a matter of finance. And there may be here a little jab at the Judaizers if you read between the lines. Because Paul doesn't just say the one who sows to the flesh. He says the one who sows to his own flesh, which may be a little bit of a between the lines of a reference to circumcision that the Judaizers were preaching. Verse 9 encourages Christians not to grow weary in doing good things for other people. Now, regarding doing good things, I want you to think about this. I think you'll agree. Jesus criticized religious people more than he did sinners. And when we think about doing good deeds, we tend to think of religious people, so we need to be careful. There's a high probability that those who sow to the Spirit and the religious people that Jesus criticized were doing many of the same things. The Pharisees spent their lives keeping the law. They did good deeds for people. The Pharisees prayed. They gave alms to the poor. They attended religious meetings. They engaged in memorizing Scripture. They had theological discussions. And they only hung out with religious people. Does that sound familiar? Yet they were the object of Jesus' criticism. He called them whitewashed tombs. The differences are subtle. The Pharisees did good deeds and obeyed the letter of the law in order to earn righteousness. Those who sow to the Spirit also do good deeds, but not to earn righteousness. They do them out of gratitude for having been redeemed by the grace of God. In this principle of sowing and reaping, there's always an eschatological aspect to the principle of sowing and reaping. Sowing and reaping did not happen at the same time. They're not simultaneous acts. We sow out of obedience, and we reap in due season. That's a way of saying according to God's timetable. The phrase, if we do not grow weary, indicates that the harvest may not be imminent, and it also means that the work may indeed be hard, but we're to persevere. Verse 10 is the phrase, we find the phrase, while we have opportunity, we're to do these things. There's a sense of urgency in that phrase. Every one of us here today knows someone who was in a position and who was able to follow Paul's exhortation last year, but can't do it this year. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. So the time to be diligent about these things is today. That's Paul's point. And although we should be willing to do good deeds to anyone, our focus should be on the household of faith, other believers. What Paul is emphasizing here is that we have a special responsibility to one another because that's how the world sees the love of Christ in us. It's how we treat each other that they see and notice and say within themselves, there's something different about this person. Paul moves from this focus on the support of the ministry to his final emphasis in the chapter, which is the essence of the faith to which the Galatians have been called. And I want to read here Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18, and that'll conclude our reading of the book of Galatians. See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who were circumcised did not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. I think the rule that he's speaking of here in this verse is the content of verse 15. The rule we're to walk by is that circumcision means nothing, nor does uncircumcision mean anything, but we are in Christ, a new creation. Verse 17. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me. For I bear in my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. Up until this point in the letter, Paul probably has been dictating his words to a scribe, who's then committing those words to writing. When he says, look at what large letters I am writing to you, the word writing is in what in Greek is called the aorist tense. I wrote it up here just in case it's a word you haven't heard before. The aorist tense, there are two ways that it's used primarily. One is it's equivalent to the English past tense. In Greek, if you want to say something that happened in the past tense, you would write that verb in the aorist tense. But there is also something called an epistolary aorist. And it's a little bit an odd use of the aorist tense. What it means is that when the writer is writing, he puts himself in the place of the reader. And he describes what is present tense at this time, that is, that I am writing, as past tense, which it will be for the Galatians when they read it. Now, did that make sense? You're looking at a parchment here, and you're writing words. I would normally say I am writing, but he writes it in the form. If you just look at the form of the word, I have written. But when the Galatians, of course they know Greek better than we do, when they get this letter, they're going to look at this and they're going to see the aorist tense, and yes, in the back of their mind they know that's past tense, but they're going to read this writing, present tense. That's why this is translated, see what large letters I'm writing to you. Because the actual technical translation of that would be what I've written. So Paul is describing now something that he is doing for a very particular reason. Dictation was a very common thing in Paul's day. Not everyone was literate. Not everyone who, even people who might have been quite articulate in their speech, might not be particularly literate in terms of writing. We know that a scribe named Tertius penned the book of Romans. You can look right in Romans 16, verse 22, I believe it is, and you'll see that he mentions his own name. So Paul dictated the book of Romans to Tertius, who wrote it and then added a little postscript of his own at the end of the book, of the last chapter of the book of Romans. I really think that's what's happening here. Paul is taking over this job from his scribe, and he is with his own hand writing a few words here to the people. He does this for a couple of reasons. One, it personalizes the letter. And the second thing is it gives a certain authentication to the letter. People would have known his handwriting. They could look at this and know that this was not a forgery, that this was in fact a letter that Paul himself wrote and therefore was worthy of all the respect that it certainly should carry. He references here that he's writing in large letters. It's possible. This reflects a problem with his eyes. There's been a lot of speculation about this over the years. We really don't have enough information from Scripture to know if that was a problem. Very well could be. This also could mean, instead of large letters like in size, it can also mean that he was pressing down hard with the pen, a way of kind of adding emphasis to what he was writing. They didn't underline words or phrases back then. Paul would have been writing in the Greek script, and there would have been no punctuation, and there would have been no division between words. He was writing Greek letters that were consistently down the line, and it's possible that either he wrote larger letters so the people would note this point of change in the document, or it may be that he pressed down harder and it was like doing a bold command on a word processor. We don't know. What I want to focus on is not so much that, because that's just something we don't have enough information to be dogmatic about, but I want to focus on errors in the Judaizers' theology. In fact, it was riddled with errors. In the next few verses, as Paul ends his letter, he's going to draw attention to two of these errors. Let's look first at verses 12 through 16, or consider those. The Judaizers erred by making Christianity about external things while ignoring the true essence of the faith, namely that in Christ, God has made us, the believers, a new creation. Let me say that again. The Judaizers erred by making Christianity about external things while ignoring the essence of the faith that God has made the believer into a new creation. This is the new rule that he mentions in verse 16. Circumcision was the outward sign of Abraham's faith. But it was the faith of Abraham that resulted in righteousness being imputed to Abraham. The sign of that faith came after the faith commitment. Said another way, Genesis 17 comes after Genesis 15. But the Judaizers usurped the personal faith of Abraham with the sign of that faith. And when they did this, they inverted the divine order. The sign, circumcision, became more important than the faith for which it stood. Circumcision became an end unto itself, the reverse of what God intended. These biblical scholars didn't even know Moses, whom they claimed to honor when they proclaimed, "You must be circumcised after the manner of Moses in order to be saved." If they knew Moses, they would recall that Moses said, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live." That's Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. If they had known Moses, if they had taken him seriously, they would have had a different message. In a few years, Paul's going to write another letter, this time to the Romans. And Paul is going to say to the Romans, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. And he'll go on to write, he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And finally, Paul will write to these Romans a phrase that sums up the reasons the Judaizers do what they do. The true Jew receives his praise from God, not from men. So the Judaizers substituted the outward for the inward. Ceremony trumped faith. This is exactly the opposite of what David wrote in Psalm 51, that great psalm of his confession, when he says of the Lord, "You do not delight in sacrifice. You are not pleased with burnt offerings." The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. You will not despise the broken and contrite heart. These are inward things. But when a man substitutes the outward for the inward, when he replaces faith with ceremony, there's something else that he does. He substitutes the human for the divine. And this is the second error that the Judaizers made theologically. The Judaizers erred by substituting a rite performed by man for the regeneration of the human spirit, which is something that only God can do. These legalists preach circumcision, but circumcision comes with its own demand. You must keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. By adding circumcision and obedience to the law of Moses to the plan of salvation, the Judaizers created a human religion. This human religion began with a human rite, the rite of circumcision, and it continued on the basis of human works, obedience to the Mosaic law. Sometimes fancy words can blind us, and I think this is what happened to the Galatians. The Judaizers came to town, and they put on a really good show, and the Galatians were impressed by these spiritual giants from Jerusalem. But Paul sees through them, and he calls their bluff. Listen to verse 13. "For those who are circumcised did not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh." We might even read that, "boast in your weakness." These guys who are demanding that you keep the law of Moses, guess what? They don't keep the law of Moses. Paul knows this. You know how he knows it? He was one of them. In 1979, I started a new division for our company that focused on new products based on a new technology that was just coming into vogue. I learned the products and the technology on which these products were based from top to bottom. I knew every feature, and I knew every flaw. I sold that system for 4 years, and then I went to work for a competitor that had a better product based on a better technology. I didn't lose a deal to my former company for 5 years. How did I manage this? By knowing every vulnerability of the product I was competing against. Paul had been one of them. He was a Pharisee, steeped in every aspect of the law. He knew that law upside down, in and out, top to bottom. And though the law itself has no flaws, Paul knew the flaws of the men who claimed to keep the law. And because the Judaizers knew this, there's no way they could be serious face to face with Paul when they demanded obedience to the law from the Galatian people. And Paul knew it. So what was their motivation? Paul says it was to avoid the persecution that comes with preaching the cross. You remember Galatians 5:11? That's where Paul said, "If I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still persecuted?" Persecution and the preaching of the cross can never be separated. Why does the cross always bring persecution? It's because you can't preach the cross without telling your hearer, the one listening to you, that he's a miserable sinner. That's not popular. So you'll be accused of judging. You'll be accused of imposing your beliefs, and you'll be considered out of touch. It's much easier to avoid the cross than to embrace it. It was an offense to the Judaizers. In verse 16, Paul uses an interesting phrase. He says, "Those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." There's been a lot written about that phrase, the Israel of God. What does Paul mean? John Stott, whom I've quoted a lot in this class, holds the traditional Reformed position that the Israel of God is the church. Now, I don't agree with that at all. So I'm splitting here with John Stott. Stott's presumption is that the church has usurped Israel. Israel, who was granted election under the Abrahamic covenant, and the church is now fulfilling that covenant. I think the church and Israel are separate. If you hold that God's program for Israel will be fulfilled by Israel, you must reject Stott's interpretation that the Israel of God is the church. It can't be both ways. This leaves two possible ways to interpret this. Either the Israel of God refers to Jews who converted out of Judaism to Christianity, or it refers to eschatological Israel, that is, the restored Israel through which the Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled, future Israel. Tell you the truth, I think either one of these last two interpretations is possible. But I don't know which one. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to refer to S. Lewis Johnson. I can't recall ever disagreeing with him when I was sitting in his class, mainly out of fear. Here's what S. Lewis Johnson has to say on this matter, and so if you don't know who he is, take him seriously. He founded this church. He was a professor of Greek and New Testament, Dallas Theological Seminary, was led to the Lord by Donald Gray Barnhouse, and has a couple of doctor's degrees. Here's what Johnson says. I think the apostle means when he says, and upon the Israel of God, that he's not equating the term Israel with the church. So he's disagreeing with John Stott as well. That is never done anywhere in the New Testament. Never does Israel mean the church. And that's a good thing to remember for your own personal hermeneutic or your own interpretation of Scripture. Never does Israel mean the church. But rather, Paul is talking about Jewish believers who have not fallen for the false teachings of the Judaizers. He's talking about Jewish believers who have come to understand the principles of grace. He's talking about the remnant according to the election of grace in which he refers in Romans chapter 11 and verse 5. So his point is this. As many as walk according to this rule of the new creation, peace be upon them, and mercy upon those true Jewish believers who have not fallen prey to the Judaizers and thus have not fallen into legalism. They are, according to S.L. Johnson, the Israel of God. In verses 17 and 18, Paul concludes the chapter with a statement that contrasts visually the argument that he's making in this epistle. The Judaizers are obsessed with a particular fleshly mark, the mark of circumcision. They believe it designates them as righteous. Paul says, I have marks also. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. The term Paul uses is one you've probably heard before. It's the word stigmata. It means essentially a brand mark. In classical Greek, it was the word that was used to describe the brand on a slave. It's where we get our word stigma. Actually, the word stigma is a form of stigmata brought into the English language. Well, Paul had a different stigmata in mind. In this context, he says, I should say probably proclaims, from this point forward, let the false teachers leave me alone. Send no more trouble my way. Speak to me no more about that other mark in the flesh, for I bear in my own body the marks of a different kind. I'm going to close by reading a few words from 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that speak about the marks that Paul had in mind when he closed out his letter to the Galatians. This scripture comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten, times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked at night. I spent an entire day and a half in the ocean. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold, exposed. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who's weak without me being weak? Who's led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I'll boast of what pertains to my weakness. These are the marks of the true believer, not the mark of circumcision or anything that it implies. That's Galatians.